Good morning. Welcome to our worship here in Culls Kirk and to guests who join us today. We're delighted that you're here. If you've got youngsters with you, you might like to know we have a creche and a play area through there. There's also Jam, Jesus and Me for older children. So come and go as you wish. It's absolutely okay. Just come and go. Everything that matters is through there. Other things to mention? Yeah, here we are. A Malawi evening, a week on Friday, on May the 13th, Jenny McAllister Hall will present her impressions of her VSO project on women's empowerment and HIV and her general thoughts on Malawi and international aid. And there'll also be a film about Mary's Meals and the work they're doing in Malawi. This is a free evening. It helps to consolidate our partnership with the Church Mulamba in Malawi. Promises to be very interesting. That's a week on Friday. In 2 weeks' time, 2 weeks today, there's a joint church's Pentecost celebration at Craigie Buckler Church. It involves Peter Cooter Church, Holborn West, Manorfield, Craigie Buckler, and Kingswells, and ourselves. Which is why next Sunday we will have 10 guests, two from each of those other congregations, and we will be sending 10 people out to those other churches to flag up this special service which takes place after morning worship on Pentecost, 2 weeks today. I'm going to be away for the next 5 weeks on study leave. Our magazine for May and the service sheet gives you all the details you need to know about who's conducting worship, who's providing pastoral cover. If in doubt, just phone the church office any midweek morning. They'll keep you posted. Ah, yes. To guests who are maybe joining us for baptism, we have one favour to ask of you. As a congregation, we take fair trade very seriously because it works, because justice is simply love distributed on a large scale, and fair trade is about justice for the producers and manufacturers and growers of the world. We have a fair trade stall in the hall. When you come up for coffee afterwards, what we ask is, would you buy something? Anything from a bar of chocolate to a packet of pasta to a pair of socks, anything at all. But buy something to support our work and because it makes a difference. Thank you very much. And this is our last service, focusing on the genius of Paul, the apostle who had this shocking, stunning conversion experience on the road to Damascus, and who, more than any of the other disciples at the time of the early church, thought out, teased out what the implications, the global implications are of the Christ event. It's Paul who goes around saying to people, do you realize what this means? If the Lord is risen, do you realize what this means? Not just for you, not just for me, but for the world. And this is our last service looking at this and at Paul's understanding of the universal gospel. We worship our Lord. Let's sing hymn 713. Come, all who look to God. Hymn 713.
Imagine with me, if you would, a football game. You go out to the park with some friends, with some other boys and girls, and you go to play football. But there are no rules. So you try to play, but the minute you kick off the ball to one of your friends, she picks it up and starts running the other direction with it. And you don't know what to do. And then she's throwing it into a different goal, some other park, and then other kids are running different directions. Some kids playing rugby and tackling, and loads of different things are happening. The football game can't really happen without rules. Even when we get together as little kids and play without a referee, we still have rules that we enforce without even a referee there, because without rules, the game wouldn't be very fun. It would just be chaos. Nothing would be able to happen. It wouldn't be a very fun game of football. In a similar way, imagine with me, myself as a little kid. I didn't have a beard then, so you can get rid of the beard. I was a little kid, and I climbed just about any tree I could see. In my grandparents' house, I knew all of the different trees. I knew the roots up the trees. I knew which branches to grab to hoist myself up into the boughs of the tree. And I could do it in just about every tree. And we got a tree, a globe willow, to put in my parents' backyard. And my first question to my mom was, when will it be big enough for me to climb it? That was all I cared about. And my mom knew that I climbed every tree. There was no stopping me from climbing every tree. So I had a rule. I had one rule. I could not climb on a branch that was smaller than my arm. And when I was little, that was not very big. But as I got bigger, that rule sort of grew with me. And that kept me safe. That made it so I could still climb trees, but I knew the rule. And I wouldn't go out too far. I wouldn't go up too high. It kept me safe. I could still be in the tree, but I would be fine. And in all honesty, I never fell out of a tree. I was pretty good at it. But that rule kept me safe. It set me free. There's a verse in the Bible where Jesus says, "The truth will set you free." And part of what I think Jesus means by this, just part of it, is something about rules. When you play a game of football, if you don't have the rules, the game is going to be rubbish. The truth of the rules of the game of football set you free to have fun, to play a game without having to worry about someone picking it up and running and throwing it into a creek or doing anything else. The truth of the rules set you free to play. And similarly, the truth of the rule that I wasn't allowed to climb on a branch bigger than my arm set me free to climb and to be safe. The truth sets us free. And I think the same thing applies to a lot of places in our lives. The truth sets us free, not because of rules confine us, but rules help us to be safe. They help us to play a game like football and enjoy it because it creates a world that we can live in. And it's the same way for us as Christians. The truth of Jesus sets us free. Jesus calls us to a life beyond that which we would live normally. He calls us to a life that is more considered, that is maybe more difficult than we would live otherwise. But that truth sets us free to live as his followers and to live within that world. The truth sets us free. And I will turn it over to you as we continue with our baptism.
Thank you. What Peter's been saying, very profound, and without any hint of a pun, it's very true. And we could just about stop the service now, but we can't. Hi there. Are you going to come to me while I come to you? Oh no, right, fair enough. The problem with being an adult is, as we know, the problem with being an adult is that life bashes us about. And truth be told, sometimes we do some of the bashing. Either way, when we emerge into adult life, we're all left with bruises, bruised dreams, bruised ideals, bruised hearts. So when a child is born, something in us is amazed and astonished, and something in us is also worried and fearful. We're amazed at the tininess, the perfection and the fragility of this little scrap of life. And we're worried by the knowledge that inevitably The child will be hurt, dreams will be stolen, and trust will be betrayed. And we wonder, is it possible for a child to make the journey into adulthood and for that child to still know themselves to be a child of God, or will that be stolen along the way? Is it possible for any child to reach adulthood with a capacity still for love and laughter and trust? Or will the world have so bruised that child that hopes and dreams and exuberance will have surrendered to cynicism and indifference and lethargy? And that's one reason why we bring children for baptism, because we know that without dreams, we are lost. Jesus was 30 when he came to John the Baptist to be baptized. He knew as only he could what lay ahead. He had a mission to accomplish, a task to fulfill, and a kingdom to reveal. And so, for Jesus, baptism marked the beginning of this ministry, to proclaim the kingdom, to heal the sick, to confront the complacent, to challenge the comfortable. And time again, Jesus was bruised by jealousy, by indifference, by sheer stupidity. But still he loved, and still he raged, and still he lived and died and rose again. This is Jesus of Nazareth. So imitating Jesus and in response to his command, we will baptize Sarah and Hannah this morning. We're baptizing them into Christ, baptizing them into his church, baptizing them into a better way. And we're saying, parents and congregation together, we're saying that we will do all in our power to protect these children from the bruises of life. As a church, we will shelter and comfort these children. As a church, we will inspire and guide these children. As a church, we will reflect and echo something of the love of Christ. So the children will always be welcomed here, always know they are safe and accepted here. They belong to Christ. We belong to Christ. And together, we are the family and body of Christ. And one day, it is our prayer that one day the promises made here by children, by parents, will be claimed and confirmed by the children themselves. But until that day, the parents will seek to live by the promises they are about to make. And so will the parents, Graham and Maureen and Paul and Alicia, please stand. And would you answer these vows, please? Do you believe that at the heart of this world, in spite of its pain and strife, do you believe that there's a loving God who's reached out to you, to your children, to all people through Jesus Christ? Do you promise to love Sarah and Hannah without condition, to bring them up in Christian homes, and to do all that you can to guide them step by step into full membership of Christ's church? To help you fulfill these promises, will you share in the life and worship of Kultuskirk, your family in Christ, that you may nurture your faith in order that you can nurture your children? No matter how loving the parents, they cannot fulfill these promises on their own. They are family, but we are a different and equally precious family. We are the family of Christ. We are called to do all that we can to help Maureen and Graham and Alicia and Paul in their God-given task. We are called to become the sort of congregation, the kind of spiritual community that their children will be glad to be part of, proud to join when the time is right. Our Lord Jesus Christ is inviting us to set a rich and joyful example of Christian fellowship and service. If you're willing to accept the privileges and responsibilities of the baptism of these children, would you please stand? Graham and Maureen, would you come forward with Sarah? Okay, let's see what happens. Can I borrow you for a minute? That'll be good. Yeah, we'll see what happens. You come right there. Sarah, Kathleen, I baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Many years ago, our Lord made the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. One day may he open your ears to hear his wonderful gospel and touch your lips to proclaim that gospel to a hungry world. And the blessing of Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwell in your heart forever. You've got the hiccups. You go sit down, please. Hannah, this baptism wouldn't be happening if it was not your wish, as well as the wish of your mum and dad. And you see the world opening up before you. You already know how beautiful it can be, and sometimes how ugly and sad it can be. This is God's world, but it is also a wounded world. You already know how precious is love and laughter and family, and how sad people are when these things are stolen from them. You have looked at our world, and you've seen it clear, and you've seen it true, and you've concluded that the love of God in Jesus Christ is at the heart of all things, and that God's love for every one of us, whatever our color, our country, our clan, or language, God's love for every one of us is revealed uniquely in the life of Christ. So I ask you, do you accept Jesus as your friend and companion and Lord? Thank you. Please come forward. Would you like to kneel, Hannah? Thank you. Hannah, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. May the Spirit of the living God dwell in your heart forever, and may something of the love of heaven be seen in your life on earth. Amen. Please get up. Mom and Dad, if you come up, and we're going to sing God's blessing upon Sarah and upon Hannah. It's hymn 787. May the Lord, mighty God, bless and keep you forever. You come up. And jam is through there, or stay. In the presence of God, all we ever have to do in prayer is be honest. It is a liberating truth. Let us pray. Head up, shoulders back, deep breath. And so, Lord, most days of many weeks, we ready ourselves for the drama of living. Sometimes it is heads down, shoulders slumped, labored breath. Every day of every week, we ready ourselves for the drama of living. Lord, sometimes this drama is hard work. Perhaps this was never your intention, Lord. Perhaps as the first sunrise sparkled on dewdrops and light poured over trees and rivers and seas, perhaps as we took our place on the stage of your creation, perhaps you had something else in mind, that we might laugh more and learn quicker the mysteries of love, explore this planet without greed in our eyes and jealousy in our heart, celebrate our capacity to invent rather than weep at our capacity to destroy. Who knows, Lord, this life, your precious gift to us, is something we seize and crush in the very same moment. But here, at least for a moment, we pause. Allow our skewed perspective to be focused by your Spirit. Allow our tiredness and bewilderment to be gathered up by your Spirit. Allow our longings and the very best of us to be blessed by your Spirit. Lord, we are so hungry for life, but frightened by its uncertainties. We can see beauty and tragedy, hear curses and blessings in the same day, sometimes in the same place. Our lips whisper praise one moment and mutter profanities the next. All this, Lord, as we cling to the roller coaster of life. But here, now, Lord, we pause for a while. Wrap us in grace woven so fine we can hardly see it. Still us so quietly our minds no longer rush. Rushing from unfinished task to unfinished task. Silence us, Lord, so gently we barely hear our breath. And maybe then we will remember that we are wondrously made, body and soul, mind and spirit, humanity and eternity. And we can only live this life well when we accept that truth, learn to play in its shallows and swim in its depths, and learn to praise you, Lord, heart and soul and mind, all the days of our life. So here, in this place, Lord, we will pause a while. For you are our Lord and our God. In our waking and in our sleeping, let our lives reflect heaven's love, and may every quiver of our being be encompassed by heaven's love. Amen. Our scriptures are read for us by Harry McIntosh. It's one of Paul's letters, this one written while he was in prison.
The reading's taken from Philippians 2, verses 1 to 11, and that's page 248 in your Pew Bibles. Christ's humility and greatness. Your life in Christ makes you strong, and his love comforts you. You have fellowship with the Spirit, and you have kindness and compassion for one another. I urge you, then, to make me completely happy by having the same thoughts, sharing the same love, and being one in soul and mind. Don't do anything from selfish ambition or from a cheap desire to boast. But be humble towards one another, always considering others better than yourselves. And look out for one another's interests, not just for your own. The attitude you should have is one that Christ Jesus had. He always had the nature of God, but he did not think that by force he should try to remain equal with God. Instead of this, of his own free will, he gave up all he had and took the nature of a servant. He became like a human being and appeared in human likeness. He was humble and walked the path of obedience all the way to death. His death on the cross. For this reason, God raised him to the highest place above and gave him the name that is greater than any other name. And so, in honor of the name of Jesus, all beings in heaven, on earth, and in the world below will fall on their knees. And all will openly proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. May you understand God's love. Thank you.
Those words of Paul form the essence of one of the greatest hymns in the Western Church. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Hymn 458. Paul was probably in his early 30s when his life, his way of looking at the world, was completely changed, shockingly so, by his experience on the road to Damascus. There he met the risen Christ. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And gradually Saul, to become Paul, realized that these absurd rumors are true. Jesus is risen. And slowly he realized that this ragged band of disciples who called Jesus Lord, they were actually the body of Christ on earth, as we are the body of Christ on earth. That's what the "me" means when Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And Paul spends almost 30 years preaching, teaching, arguing, saying to anyone who will listen, "Do you realize what this means? Everything changes." But not everyone has such a dramatic midlife crisis as Saul. So this reading is a light-hearted reflection on growing older. It's written by Godfrey Rust and it's called "Come On In, The Sofa's Lovely." When the belt around your belly sidles out another notch, and the footballers on telly are the sons of those you watched. When your clothes are back in fashion and you never even knew, and the high point of your Saturday is a trip to B&Q. When the grown-ups at your parties are outnumbered by their kids, and you notice that prime ministers look younger than they did. When you catch yourself complaining that a program's gone too far and insist a Ford Mondeo is really quite a stylish car. When a hit song sounds like someone with a terminal disease and you find that you're agreeing with Conservative MPs. When a singer makes a comeback and you didn't know he'd gone and your daughter's latest boyfriend's never heard of Elton John. When your favourite TV series only shows on UK Gold and those other people at your school reunion look so terribly old. When you're free to stay up partying all night but somehow don't, and your children are all big enough to wear your clothes but won't. When there's no one to complain about the company you keep and the most seductive reason for an early night is sleep. When you've written your masterpiece if you'd a leisure to begin it, and you'd have a midlife crisis if only you had a minute. And you wonder what became of all that time that lay ahead, and all the things you could have done, and all the things you did instead. Then the hour has come at last to face the unforgiving truth that your membership's expired of that exclusive club called Youth. Don't shake your balding head or stamp your hush puppies in rage. Look on it as maturing past that awkward, childish stage. In the stuffing of life's turkey, just accept you're the sage. Face the camera, smile, and say, yes, I'm approaching middle age. Come on in. The sofa's lovely. And whatever age or whatever stage in life, our calling, our great privilege, is to be part of the body of Christ and for the life of the church to be a place of welcome, inclusivity, creativity, and generosity. Let us build a house where all can dwell. Hymn 198. We leave out verses 3 and 4 of that hymn.
Thank you.
the fad, I think it was a fad. The fad is long past, but in most homes, one of these remains, knocking about the house somewhere, lying in a corner or in a drawer, maybe in a box beneath a bed. And as you can see, it's not done, the Rubik's Cube. For several years, this was a standard item in most homes. We have one knocking about the manse. It arrived one Christmas, and I watched with interest the response of people, young and old, who spied it lying around. Some folk couldn't help themselves, had to pick it up and tinker and twist and fumble. Most put it back down in mild frustration. Occasionally, a guest, old or young, would turn and tweak and reverse, and hey presto, it was done. All the colours exactly as it should be. And it's fun watching somebody trying to be modest about it when you know inside they're saying, who's a clever boy? Remember that as we focus one last time on the Apostle Paul. Not the clever boy bit, but the Rubik's Cube thing. Because Paul is a man whose genius explores and unpacks the consequences of the first Easter more than anyone else in the early church. Most of that extremely small band of disciples were utterly sincere in their devotion to Jesus. They were joyful to boot, but they didn't see the bigger picture. Paul did. That's what he's good at. He's the Rubik's Cube man. He tinkers, he tweaks, till he gets it all falling into place. Paul's the one who goes around saying, do you not know what this means? This Jesus thing, do you really realize what this means? Everything changes. For Paul, the Christ event is a Rubik's Cube he's got to understand. He must find how to get the many parts of its glorious message into perfect harmony, because he realizes that it has implications. The Christ event has implications for all time, for all people. And he wants everyone to fully understand how integrated and harmonious and complete is the love of God revealed in Jesus. And the scriptures that Harry read this morning, Paul's letter to the Christians in Philippi, that was written whilst Paul was in prison. And his physical freedom is curtailed, but his mind and his spirit roam as ever. And in this prison epistle, Paul expresses beautifully what he now understands of the full nature of Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter come storyteller, the healer and donkey king, the one who is tormented and humiliated utterly on a cross, the same one who whispers to his broken-hearted disciples on the dawn of the first Easter morning, do not be afraid. And so Paul writes, he always had the nature of God. Of his own free will, he gave up all that he had and took on the nature of a servant. He became a man, appeared in human likeness, died on a cross, and so, in honor of the name of Jesus, all beings in heaven and earth and in the world below will fall on their knees and openly proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's a fanfare epistle, and it's a massive claim. And Paul is making it to a ragged wee bunch of Jesus people who haven't even coined the name Christian yet. There aren't many of you at present, says Paul, but when the world fully understands who Jesus is and what he has done, and therefore understands how much God loves us, watch the family of Jesus, the church, grow. But Paul's not into power games. He's not into numbers as a show of strength. But he is into explaining to these followers of Jesus how they must live if they are to honor Christ. And he writes this amazing, but on the surface, very bland piece of advice. Again, Harry read it. And it's so bland, you've probably forgotten it. Be humble towards each other, always considering others better than yourselves, and look out for one another's interests, not just your own. I could read that 100 times and just skim over it and eventually something began to ping. What Paul is gradually teasing out is the realization that in the light of Christ's universal sacrifice, which is God's way of saying, I love you this much, won't you come home? In the light of that sacrifice, there is no longer any place in society for one group of people to lord it over another group of people. No place for anyone to see themselves as superior to another person or another group of people. For we are all, proclaims Paul, who has rotated the Rubik's Cube until all sides of faith are in harmony. We are all equally indebted to heaven and equally loved by heaven. Therefore, we have a new relationship, one with another. In Paul's day, that realization worked itself out with him saying that slave masters and slaves must understand that by God's grace, they now stand in equal need of God's love. And that must change the way they relate to each other. Think again, says Paul, as you stand together, master and slave, equally bathed in the grace of God. To Jews who think they're spiritually superior to anyone who's not a Jew, simply by being a Jew, Paul says, think again. To non-Jews who think they're superior for being free of all the dead laws and regulations of Judaism, Paul says, think again. You are all equally in need of the grace of God. To men, playing the age-old card of biological and intellectual superiority over women, Paul says, think again. And to women, tempted to say, about time, we'll wear the trousers now, Paul says, think again. You both stand utterly in need of God's grace. And what Paul is moving towards is the realization that the Christ event means we live in a mutually dependent universe. A God-loved universe where the only authentic and effective response to God's love in Jesus is to look to our neighbors, our colleagues, our slaves, our partners, our lovers, and realize that we are strangely equal. And none can patronize, dismiss, or negate the other. It's a mutually dependent universe, says Paul. Wake up to that and live accordingly. Then you will see the kingdom come. Then you will honor God. It's a startling new way of understanding reality. Now, so far, so much theology. But bring that insight of Paul into this week's news, and something startling begins to emerge. For theology is not the idle pursuit of cobweb-covered academics in ivory towers. Theology is the day-to-day business of Christians living their faith in the high street. Because if God cannot be honored in the high street, he's not going to find honor in any cathedral or any kirk, no matter how beautiful the liturgy or cadence the anthem. And an inquest ruled this week that 96 Liverpool football fans were unlawfully killed while attending an FA Cup semi-final in 1989. Their deaths caused primarily by a series of police blunders. 27 years after what has become known as the Hillsborough tragedy, and 25 years after the original inquest rules the deaths to be accidental, all that has changed. The longest jury case in British legal history delivered its findings this week and concluded that a major cover-up had taken place, primarily among the South Yorkshire Police Force. Now, it will take some time for all the consequences of this ruling to work themselves out, but what becomes clear is that the action of some senior police officers contributed hugely to the tragedy happening, and that thereafter, a complex, deliberate, and persistent effort was made to place the blame elsewhere. Or to put it another way, and remembering Paul's world-changing realization that we live in a mutually dependent universe, Hillsborough was about certain people saying, look, Look, they're just football fans. They're not important. They can't speak for themselves, and nobody will believe them anyway. Forget it. 27 years on, an applauding but persistent justice system prodded into wakefulness by the people that weren't meant to have a voice has said, we do indeed live in a mutually dependent universe. And one section of society cannot treat another section of society as if they have no right or no voice or no status. And last week, the Hillsborough inquest jury recognized that. And maybe we should be encouraged to recognize that there are other vitally important areas of life where recognition of our mutual dependence is the only hope we have. And it falls to the church to shout that from the rooftops. And that's why here in Cultskirk, we make no apologies for promoting fair trade as a way of bringing some degree of justice to our insatiable consumerism and helping people realize that how we shop really does change lives for good or for bad. You know, the high street t-shirt that looks great and only costs 99 pence. Think about how that is financially possible and who suffered in a sweatshop to make it possible so that we can look cool on the only sunny day Aberdeen will have in May. But that pasta you buy with the fair trade logo, or the chocolate, or the cereal, or the sugar, or the t-shirt, if it's got the fair trade logo on it, it can tell a story. It does tell a story of a life, a family, a village, a community who found some degree of security and dignity and hope because their labour is respected and their products are bought at a fair price. It was Martin Luther King who said, by the time you've eaten breakfast, you've depended on half the world. He's echoing the genius of Paul. We do live in a mutually dependent world. We shouldn't kid ourselves that we're doing the poor thin guy across the globe a favor by buying his basmati rice. We actually need him. I need him. It's only a mixture of arrogance and ignorance and greed on our part that makes us think we don't, that we're doing him a favor. It's not like that. And Paul says, look out for one another's interests. Our future well-being or our future humiliation as a human race is dependent upon whether we realize we need each other and work out what that means in everyday living. And there's another thing that churches do, not to be trendy, but because it follows with relentless logic from our Sunday praise of our Creator God. We develop an ecological awareness of this world. We develop a sense of environmental responsibility. There is no point in cheerfully singing all things bright and beautiful if we're going to hand over a husk of a planet to our kids, to Hannah and Sarah. There's a green group in this church, forever trying to raise a profile of Christian stewardship of this planet, forever trying to make the kind connections between lifestyle, comfort, convenience, and respecting our planet. It's way more than recycling old egg boxes, although everybody's got to begin somewhere. We live, as Paul recognized, in a mutually dependent world. So someone's manicured, slug-free, bird-free, pesticide-sponsored, perfect lawn comes at a price to the planet. And exactly at that moment, that's when we hear Paul saying, look out for one another's interests, because you all stand equal and equally in need of God's grace when you stand before your Maker. And finally, and there is no escaping the hint of apocalyptic warning in this, any government in any country that allows the gap between those who have and those who don't to grow and grow and grow will eventually reap a terrible harvest. And again, it's Martin Luther King who sounds a warning. A riot, he says, is the sound of the unheard. And the unheard are growing. It took 27 years for the families of the Liverpool dead to be heard. Put yourself in their shoes and then project that sense of being invisible, unimportant, unheeded, irrelevant, and project that to huge sections of our country's population and to just about any other country you care to name. And what you have is a time bomb, and it's ticking. We live in a mutually dependent universe, says Paul, and that's why we must look out for one another's interests and not just for our own. And nowhere is that more true than in a society where those who do not have cannot help but see the plenty that others do have. And whether the political motive be altruistic or pragmatic, any government with a penny worth of common sense needs to nurture policies which give everyone hope. Hope that tomorrow can be better than today. That's what Paul is getting at. That's his genius. It's a genius we need to hear today. His is a universal gospel, courtesy of Christ. And whether people sign up for Jesus or not, we're fools if we think we can live in this society and ignore utterly the needs and dreams and aspirations of others. You can work out the reality of a mutually dependent universe through the prism of faith and through this community of believers, which is a church. Or you can be a convinced secularist, agnostic, atheist, or whatever, and you still have to face up to the fact that Paul has nailed it. We live in a mutually dependent world. Not everyone will get the God thing, but anyone with a brain cell and a heart that hasn't turned to stone should get the reality of our utter dependence one upon the other. So when Paul says, look out for one another's interests, not just for your own, he wasn't penning a platitude. It's a warning which we ignore at our peril. Do you realize what this means, says Paul? Everything changes. So glory be to God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning and is now and ever shall be. Amen. We gather an offering for the work of God's church in this world. And as it's brought forward, we sing the last verse of When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Paul met his maker in an unexpected place on the road to Damascus, we should expect to meet our Lord in unexpected places and prepare ourselves for that, not just by appointment on a Sunday morning. Let us pray. Religious hypocrisy and political expediency, military efficiency and human duplicity put Christ on his cross. God's goodness, heaven's grace, the Spirit's power and Christ's love raised him up again. We in our brokenness and our forgetfulness, we in our stubbornness and our foolishness, ask you, Lord Jesus, to meet us in unexpected places, surprising those who came to mourn, inspiring those who had lost all hope, persuading those who were afraid to believe. Meet us, Lord, in the unexpected places of our lives. Meet us when our tempers rise, those moments when we look and find and polish and sharpen the dagger words. Meet us in those passionate, poisonous moments, shocked and embarrassed by what we might have done, by what we may have done. Teach us, Lord, a better way. Meet us when diaries dictate our days and watches scold us with impossible timetables. Meet us when deadlines are false gods and busyness is cheaply virtuous. Meet us, graveyard God, before we meet the grave ourselves. Meet us in those very moments where there doesn't seem to be a moment, and shake us into seeing what so often we are missing: spring buds and cut grass, scudding clouds and abundant stars, clowning toddlers and grateful lovers. Stop us in our tracks, Lord, that we might be still and know. When religion is a crutch and worship an irrelevance, when prayer seems one way and scripture seems an ancient way, when church equals duty and fellowship equals business, just then, Lord, right then, meet us, surprise us, lift our eyes above accounts and agendas, tease us into laughter, awe us with a sense of mystery, renew in us the thrill and the wonder of being saints on earth. Risen Lord, meet us in the locked rooms that we trap ourselves in, scared by the darkness of our failures and the easiness of our compromises, frightened that our lives might promise so much and deliver so little, angry that our dreams are so easily crushed and mocked. We hide away, Lord, obliged to live but frightened to love, dulled by routine yet afraid of any adventure. Awaken in us a sense of how rich our days can be when we place our hand in yours. Risen Lord, meet us. Meet us and lead us, guide us and teach us. May every day and all their unexpected moments be lived by us in the light of this resurrection day, for which we thank you with all our hearts. Amen. Very, very briefly, partly because I forgot to bring my notes, I thought you might like to know how things panned out for Paul. About 25, 30 years after his astonishing conversion on the Damascus Road, Paul finds himself in prison. In 64 AD, there'd been a huge fire in Rome. The emperor, the Caesar, was Nero. He was corrupt. He was an idiot. And popular opinion, for what it was worth, was turning against him. The fire was the last straw. He needed a scapegoat. He blamed the Christians. People love having someone to blame. So Christians were rounded up in a very serious, bloodthirsty, horrendous time of persecution. It's round about that time that Paul finds himself in prison. It's reckoned that he died probably 66 AD, at the same time as Peter. Peter was crucified. Paul was executed because, and we touched on this a few weeks ago, he was a Roman citizen, and that gave him certain rights not to be crucified. The very things that Paul was saying change, the Roman Empire had not yet understood. So Paul dies around about 66 AD under the decision of the most powerful man in the world, Caesar. And nowadays, strange as it is, we call our beloved sons Paul and we call our dogs Caesar. Things change. This is the gospel at work. Let's close our worship by singing the hymn that's printed in the inside of the service sheet. It's a version of Paul's chapter, 13th chapter to the Christians in Corinth. It's sometimes called an epistle to love. The Iona community have paraphrased it. It makes a most beautiful hymn, and it's simply called Paul's Song. Now go from this place in peace. Go rejoicing in the love and the goodness of God. And the blessing of this mighty God, the strength of the Father, the companionship of the Son, and the peace of the Spirit be with you and with those who are precious to you this day and into all eternity.